Can I encourage you then to turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and have the passage open before you this morning. The writer of this letter is Peter, who was one of the 12 disciples or followers of Jesus while he was here on earth. The disciples were later called apostles, which simply means a messenger, or one sent forth, or one sent out. This was Peter's badge, as it were, of authority. The apostles were the foundation stones after Christ in the early church. Their testimony and authority guided the church and kept it in the truth. Peter wrote this letter about the year 60 AD, or one or two years after that, and that was 30 years after Jesus had lived, died, and risen from the dead. We might sometimes ask, and I think it's a good question to ask, why people wrote as they did in the New Testament. So why then did Peter write this letter? It was, I would suggest, two reasons. One to remind and one to encourage his readers. He doesn't actually use the word remind, but that's in fact what he does. Perhaps he was well aware of his own forgetfulness when he denied the Lord Jesus three times before the crucifixion. And then also he says in chapter 5 verse 12, I have written to encourage you. So it's to remind and to encourage his readers. Why should he want to encourage his readers? Well, storm clouds of persecution and suffering were beginning to appear. Nero had become emperor of Rome in 54 AD, and his attitude to Christians was beginning to change. This, in fact, did lead to a terrible persecution of Christians from 64 to 68 AD. The Roman historian Tacitus wrote this concerning Nero. Nero punished with the utmost refinement of cruelty a class hated for their abominations, who are commonly called Christians. What a way to describe them. Besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to pieces by dogs. Others were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed. What a persecution was coming. Peter himself was put to death for his faith in that persecution. Tradition tells us that he was in fact crucified upside down. In his earlier years as a Christian, Peter was no stranger to suffering. In the book of Acts chapter 5, we read how he was bullied and intimidated by the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council, and that led to him beaten with rods. We read in Acts chapter 12, he was later imprisoned. Peter was therefore well qualified to encourage, help, and prepare his readers to face and endure the coming suffering. Before Christ died, Peter denied him three times. Jesus said to him before that happened in Luke 22, I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And that's in fact what Peter is doing here in writing this book, to strengthen his readers and to strengthen us today. We see references to the coming persecution that Peter's readers were to face in verse 6. Here he speaks of various or all kinds of trials. In chapter 4 and verse 12, he speaks about the full extent of the persecution. Do not think it strange or be surprised at the painful trial or fiery trial which is to try you. The New International Version gives that verse the present tense, which indicates that it was already beginning, or certainly there were certainly clear signs that it was beginning. Not all the difficulties of life are necessary fiery trials. There are some trials that are simply part of human life, and almost everyone experiences them. Unfortunately, there are some difficulties that we bring upon ourselves because of our foolishness, our disobedience, or our sin. Peter refers to those in chapter 2 and chapter 3. But the fiery trial, which he mentions in chapter 4, comes because we are faithful to God and dare to stand up for what is right. So we might call it a Christian trial that is to come for these readers. Peter then is writing to these Christians to prepare for and encourage them in the trials and persecutions that they were beginning to suffer, but which would become more intense as the months and years pass. He mentions suffering 15 times in this letter. He also writes to remind them that God would be with them, and that God would, by his power, see them through the difficult times that lay ahead. And this is for us a very appropriate book, I believe, to read and study. Surely each one of us have a sense of the growing intolerance of Christian traditions and teachings in this country. In many areas of life and practice, Christians are being sidelined because of their beliefs. Regardless of our Christian heritage in this country, in the building of schools and hospitals, in prison reform, the abolition of slavery, to mention just a few areas, Christians are finding laws being passed that undermine their faith and exert pressure to conform to a growing secular society. So in introducing this book, I want to look just at the first two verses this morning. And there are four words that describe Peter's readers: strangers, scattered, selected, and supplied. Strangers, scattered, selected, and supplied. And these words also describe us if we are Christians. Well, the first then word is strangers. Strangers in this world. That's how the New International Version or the Authorized Version describe the readers. This version, the New King James, describes them as pilgrims of the dispersion. The Good News Bible refers to them as refugees. The ESV version describes them as exiles. Whichever word we prefer, it describes someone passing through, who doesn't belong here. And that, of course, applies to strangers, pilgrims, refugees, and exiles. Peter is reminding us that the Christian's first allegiance should be to Christ. We may be very proud that we're English or Scottish or Welsh or some other nationality, but the important thing to recognise is, in the words of Hebrews 13, is that here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. The Christian's values, the Christian's interests and joys should be centred in Christ and the life to come. In that sense, we should not really feel at home in this world. An old American song brings out this truth. I don't know if you've heard it. This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. And Jesus himself said in Matthew 6, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." So, Firstly then, he is writing to strangers. And secondly, the second word to describe Christians is scattered. The New King James Version accurately translates the Greek as pilgrims of the dispersion. Strictly speaking, the dispersion, or sometimes called the diaspora, was the migration of Jewish people from Palestine out, particularly to Egypt, where there was a large Jewish community at Alexandria, but then to all parts of the Roman world. Although the word dispersion is used here, it may give the wrong impression that Peter was only writing to Jewish Christians, whereas it is clear from his writing that he writes to all Christians, both Jewish and Gentiles. Many of the Christians in Palestine had been forced to move out to other lands and be dispersed because of the persecution by the Jewish people there. And that's mentioned in Acts chapter 11, where we read, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose from Stephen's death travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word." And in Acts chapter 8 verse 4 we read, "Those who were scattered went everywhere." Christians spread out from Jerusalem and Palestine throughout the Roman world. When Jesus called Peter to follow him as a disciple from being a fisherman, for 3 years Peter wandered the towns and cities of Palestine. Like his master, he had nowhere, no settled place to lay his head. Together with the other disciples, he had to rely on the hospitality and the generosity of others to provide shelter and his basic needs. It was not a comfortable life, and so he knew at first hand what it was like to be a pilgrim or stranger. Here in verse 1, Peter's readers were from Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. All those locations have long changed their names, except Asia. But today, Asia means something different, as it described countries as far away as China. These five places were at this time known as Asia Minor. They were countries or regions of what is today known as Turkey. Three of the five names are mentioned in Acts chapter 2, where some of those places, people from some of those places, were visiting Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost, when Peter preached and the Holy Spirit came in power. So it's quite likely that some of these listeners or readers became, some of those listeners became Christians amongst the 3,000 that were converted on that day. And then they returned to their own lands to form churches. So it's quite likely that when he writes to these, some of them had been converted when he first preached. And today Christians are scattered throughout the known world today. Moving to verse 2, we have the third word, which is the word selected. The word itself is not there, but we have two other words closely associated with it: foreknowledge and elect. Or another word for elect is chosen. We read in verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God." The New International Version uses the word chosen instead of elect. And many Christians, I would suggest, avoid this subject. Many feel uncomfortable with it, or feel it's a bit too deep or complicated to understand. But we must not take a blinkered view and mentally gloss over subjects that don't fit in with our scheme of things. We sometimes have to think hard when we come to the Word of God. So let's look at the two words that Peter uses. He speaks in verse 2 of foreknowledge. Now, human beings do not have foreknowledge. We may know last week's lottery numbers, but we don't know next week's lottery numbers. Not that you would be interested in them, but we don't. We do not truly know that something will happen before it happens. We come close to knowing, so that by using the latest instruments, accurate recording, weather stations and so on, we can predict the weather, but we do know how forecasters can get things disastrously wrong. Supposing we did an experiment. We had a number of bricks, and we piled one on top of each other, and when we got to the 20th brick, it toppled over. And we did that experiment 100 times, and each time the 20th brick toppled. We might so say, I know it would topple over on the 20th brick, but there might be one brick that's slightly uneven, or there might be a slight breeze and the pile falls over on the 19th brick. We might watch a film that we've seen several times, and we know in advance that a certain person will put his foot in a bucket of water. It happens every time we watch it. We know it's going to happen. However, that's not true foreknowledge, because the event itself is merely a picture on film of something in the past. Only God truly knows what will happen in advance, and that should be a great comfort to us. It should reassure us that whatever happens in life, that all things will work together for good if we love God. I personally don't want to know about the sorrows, the troubles, perhaps the bereavements I might have to face in the next year. The problems of today are enough for me to cope with. I don't think anyone who believes in an omnipotent, an all-powerful God, or an omniscient, all-knowing God, would doubt or deny that God has the ability to know the future. If we did, then we would have to deny that God has a plan for the future, and that those things would come to pass. Do we believe in a God who is like us? For example, get up in the morning to find, if we do have a milkman, that he's forgotten to leave us some milk. Or the postman brings a bill, and that means we've got to go to the supermarket to get some milk, or go to the bank to get some money. Our actions are guided and often controlled by events unknown to us that gradually unfold. God is not like that. He knows all things before they happen. And we can have a great sense of security when we believe in God's foreknowledge, that he has all things under his control. The word elect, or select, or chosen, causes us greater problems. Is it true that God chooses, or selects, or elects some people and not others? You cannot really read your Bible and fail to come to this conclusion. We read, for example, in the book of Genesis, how God chose a man called Abram, or Abraham, and guided him 1,000 miles to a land called Israel, to be the founder of a group of people called the Jews. The Jews were a chosen nation, a privileged nation, a nation through whom God gave his written word, the Bible, a nation through whom God gave the Ten Commandments and his written law, a nation through whom he sent the Messiah, the Saviour of the world, Jesus Christ. We cannot read our Bible and deny these things. Yes, God does elect, select, or choose certain people. But then some people take the words election and join it with foreknowledge and suggest that God, in his foreknowledge, knew in advance those who would respond to the gospel and then elected or chose those people. I rather like the story from America's Wild West about the man who rode into town, and on every post there was a bullseye with a bullet hole in the middle. He heard later that it was the town idiot who was the marksman. He shot the post and then drew the bullseye round the bullet hole. So some would say that God knew man's choice and then later declared who would believe. This idea puts man in control and God simply fits in with what man decides. But then as we read our Bible, we see this. Ephesians 1 verse 4, we read this earlier. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. We read Paul telling the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 2, we thank God from the beginning he chose you for salvation. In Acts chapter 16, it says of Lydia, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. In John 15:16, Jesus told his disciples, you did not choose me, but I chose you. You cannot avoid election or God choosing if you read the Bible with your eyes open. Not that you can read it without, but you have to accept that. The question then arises, why did God choose or select some people and not others? We perhaps think of the choices that we make. We go to the market and we see some apples and we pick our own from the stall. We naturally pick the best. We leave those that's got a blemish or a bruise on it. And we only select the firm, shiny apples, the best. For many people, the whole idea of God choosing or electing or selecting some and not all is unfair. Because they say, well, he'll pick the best and leave the rest. However, we are told for reasons known only to God that he does not choose the best. Returning to God's choice of the Jews as his special people, someone once wrote, how odd of God to choose the Jews. Because in many ways, it was a very strange choice. We read in Deuteronomy chapter 7, the Lord did not set his love on them, nor choose them, because they were more in number than any other people, for they were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loved them, and because he would keep his oath which he swore to them. Why did God love the Jewish people? We don't know. They turned out to be the biggest bunch of grumblers, and unfaithful, and at times an idolatrous and stubborn people. Yet God, in his foreknowledge, would have known that, and yet he chose them, because they were the ones that he wanted to choose. What about God's choice of Christians? Are they chosen because they are the best? Certainly not. Who would have chosen a blaspheming, slave trading man, captain of a ship, John Newton, who later went on to write Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Who are we to question God and say, I don't like who you have chosen, or to ask why God chose some and not others? In Romans chapter 9, Paul says, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay, from the same lump to make one vessel for honour and another for dishonour? When the potter takes a lump of clay, if it's not quite right or not as he wants it, he can discard that and put it in the bin. And he can take the other part and shape it for his own honour and his own glory. It was John Calvin who pointed out that we can only be certain of our own election. Peter, in his second letter, chapter 2, verse 10, says, "We are to make our calling and election sure. Many a person who claims to be a Christian fall away, and they don't continue in the faith. Some give the appearance for a time of being elected, of being a Christian, but they don't endure or continue to the end of their lives. One indication that a person is elect or a true Christian is given here in verse 2, and that is the Holy Spirit works in their lives to sanctify them. The word sanctify in this context means to separate or to make holy, to want to be like God, to want to please God. If a person shows no interest or little interest in being holy, then we must doubt their claim or profession to be a real Christian. The Christian is to be separate from the world and the world's sin." I wonder if you notice in verse 2 the actions and work of the triune God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each has a specific job to do. The Father elects or chooses according to his own foreknowledge. The Holy Spirit brings a person to faith and to realize that they are a sinner. He also aids us in seeking to live a holy life. Thirdly, we have the Son, the Lord Jesus, who through his blood cleanses and forgives us. By the sprinkling of blood is meant the personal application of the sacrifice of Christ to our lives. And that's how a person becomes a Christian. In the Old Testament, God's people were joined to him in a covenant, an agreement, by the shedding of blood of an animal, usually oxen. Christians are symbolically sprinkled or cleansed by the blood of Christ and enter into a new covenant with God. We are then, as verse 2 tells us, to live a life of obedience or conformity to Christ. Peter concludes this introduction to his letter with the common greeting, grace and peace. And here is our fourth and final word, supplied. Supplied. Although it's a common greeting, Peter uses it in his second letter that he writes, and when the Apostle Paul writes, in every single letter, he includes this greeting of grace and peace. Grace is God's undeserved love. No Christian should feel unloved. Though friends and even family may disappoint and let us down, God still loves and provides for us. Peace is a great blessing in this troubled world. God's peace is double-edged. We are not only at peace with God, but we can have peace in our heart when all around is trouble, turmoil, and sadness. We should not overlook the fact that Peter tells us these supplies of grace and peace are multiplied, or as one version puts it, in abundance. When trials and persecution increase, then God's grace and peace also increases to meet that need. We don't have tomorrow's grace and peace now. We don't need it. When we do need them, then God will provide. In closing, let me ask whether you are certain that you are a Christian. Or perhaps you're confused over the question of God's election or choosing certain people. We may ask, has God chosen me? Or what if he hasn't chosen me? But they're really the wrong questions to ask. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has died for sinners and risen again. Do you believe it? The invitation then goes out to you that whosoever will may come. If you realize you are a sinner and need forgiveness, then come. Jesus said that if you come in sincerity, he will not turn you away. If you are a Christian, then you can't be smug or boastful or proud that you are saved, because you didn't earn it and you didn't deserve your salvation. It was all of grace. So we have seen this morning that as Christians we are strangers in this world. We are scattered, we have no settled place. We were selected or chosen by God. We are supplied with both grace and peace. So may we praise God, who is in control and daily working his purposes out in our life and in the world's plan and in the way in which things happen in this world. May the Lord bless our reading and our study this morning of God's word.